You know, when I was a little kid, I watched my mom make ceramic pottery. And she had a gift. She would make these gorgeous figurines. They were about that high, usually of women in lacy dresses. And I can remember her forming the fingers of a hand, you know, one finger at a time, and etching the fingernail in with a little scribe. And I've got one at home, and it looks so realistic. And they're all hand-painted. She painted the faces and colored the dresses and everything like that. I remember one time she even let me make something. She got a gob of clay and had me put my hand in it, you know, as I was probably 4 years old, maybe 5 years old. And I still have that today, you know, my handprint on this piece of pottery. Well, pottery and pottery making go back to Genesis, the time of Genesis. Our son Britt is a collector of biblical antiquities. That's a hobby of his. He has a couple of big display cases of ancient artifacts. And I've mentioned it before, but he has a clay pot. It's a small little one with a handle. And he showed it to me here. We went visiting there years ago, and he handed it to me, and you know, you handle them very delicately, very gingerly. And he says, "Look right here." And it was on the handle where you'd grab it and put your thumb, and there was a thumbprint on this clay pot. And that pot has been dated to before the time of Noah, 4,300 years ago. And you're looking at a thumbprint of a human being 4,300 years ago. Who would have thought? So with that in mind, you know, our Father draws analogies to many things to teach us lessons of things that are difficult for humans to understand. And Einstein, knowingly or unknowingly, copied that in that regard, because he would do the same thing. In the book Einstein's Cosmos, it was written in 2004 by Mikio Kaku. You see him on PBS from time to time. On page 13, Mikio Kaku says, quote, "Einstein would often comment that if a new theory was not based on a physical image simple enough for a child to understand, it was probably worthless." True. Very, very true. And so he didn't realize it when he said this, but our Father uses images that are very simple and easy to understand so we can grasp deeper concepts about him and his plan of life and his word. So we want today to look at a very important physical image and an analogy that our Father draws for us using pottery. Let's go to Isaiah 64, and we're just going to read one verse, verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. And unless otherwise noted, we'll be reading from the King James today. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah makes a fundamental statement here. He says, "But now, O Yehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and we all are the work of your hand." Now, he's drawing an analogy of the Father making something out of clay to help us understand what he is doing in our lives day by day. And so he's attempting to teach us through this analogy of what he is doing in our lives. So what lessons does he want us to learn through this analogy of pottery and the life of a Christian? Hopefully we can answer some of those questions today. So the title of the sermon is The Potter and the Clay. So first, in the first part, we're going to talk about pottery making in ancient Israel, so we can get the context of the verses we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then the second part, we're going to examine four lessons we can learn from this analogy of making pottery and making, forming and shaking, shaping us in our lives. Okay, so let's first discuss pottery making in ancient Israel. From the book Palestinian Pottery in Bible Times, it was written by two men, Kelso and Thorley. They say this, quote, "Pottery was the first synthetic," I didn't realize that until you do some research on this. "Pottery was the first synthetic to be discovered by mankind. An artificial stone produced by firing clay shapes to a temperature sufficiently high," and this is important, "to change the physical and chemical properties of the original clay into a new substance with many of the characteristics of stone." Let me just repeat that. Pottery was the first synthetic to be discovered by mankind, an artificial stone produced by firing clay shapes to a temperature sufficiently high to change the physical and chemical properties of the original clay into a new substance with many of the characteristics of stone. So let's look at the steps required to making pottery in ancient Israel. First, obviously, you need a source of clay. And it's usually found in an area near a stream. And in Matthew, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 27, verse 7, there's a reference to a potter's field. And so that's where the potters got the clay in that field to make their pottery. And it's usually found next to a stream where the flooding from time to time washes the clay up from the bottom of the stream. The Holman Bible Dictionary on page 1314 says this, quote, "The potter prepared dry clay by sifting and removing foreign matter and letting it stand in water to achieve uniform granules. Having achieved the desired texture, the potter mixed it by treading on it or by hand kneading it. Then the potter was ready to shape the vessel." Again, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 41 and verse 25 refers to treading clay by foot. So after the clay was kneaded and mixed with water and kneaded, then, you know, what the potter I had to have, of course, is a workshop, a place to make the pottery. It was usually attached, it was either in the house or attached to the house. Jeremiah 18 and verse 2 talks about going to the potter maker's house, where he had his business in his home. And, of course, you needed a workbench and you needed various tools. But the most important tool was the potter's wheel. If you've ever seen one in operation, it's a rotating disc powered by your feet. And you just move your feet back and forth and it rotates this disc. It's like the old early Singer sewing machines. You could power the sewing machine by pumping it with your feet. And so what you would do is, they use the term throw. You would throw a lump of clay on the wheel and get it spinning, and then the potter would begin to shape it. The Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary on page 674 says, quote, "By thrusting his forearm into the mass of wet clay, he hollowed out the interior. The centrifugal force imparted to the spinning lump enabled the potter in a matter of minutes to form a vessel with only light pressure from his fingers." If you've seen TV documentaries on it, you see how that's done. You can make a pot like that, you know, just in a few minutes with a skilled potter can. So after letting it dry and letting it harden somewhat, the potter could then add a base or a handle or form a spout if it was a pouring vessel, or he could add various decorations according to his artistic talent and taste. And then the last step is the pot had to be quoted with a substance, it's a liquid, called slip, S-L-I-P. I remember my mom talking about it. I used to watch her do that. You get clay and you thin it and thin it and thin it to the point where it's about the consistency of cream. And you brush it on and smooth it on, because what it does is it fills the pores of the clay and gives you a nice smooth surface. And if the potter so desired, you could color the slip to make whatever plate, pot, whatever it might be, any color you wanted. And then after that, then you could paint decorations or artistic touches. They could be added. So then the last part of producing an item from pottery is called firing. It's the most important part of the whole process. And the potter needed an oven called a kiln, K-I-L-N. And let me read from the Vincent Handbook of Bible Knowledge on page 258. Quote, "During the time of Solomon, a new technique called burnishing was developed, which gave the pottery a more subtle, softer appearance. Before the clay was dry, it was rubbed with a stone or a piece of bone and baked in an oven called a kiln. When the vessel cooled, it looked glossy, which enhanced the original color of the clay." Now, the kiln was often fired, generally fired between 1,300 degrees Fahrenheit and 1,900 degrees Fahrenheit. It's pretty hot. Remember, we read earlier that by applying heat, it changed the physical and chemical properties of the clay into a new substance with many of the characteristics of stone. And the firing process is what actually does that. It's the most difficult process, and the skill in doing so was carefully guarded among pottery makers. It was passed down from father to son. It was not disseminated to competitive pottery makers, and each one had their own way of doing that. Now, my mom had a kiln, and it was the size of a large garbage can. You know, it was probably this big around, and then I want to say it's this high, and it was brick. And the heat was done by 220-volt electricity. And I remember she would have me as a little kid, she'd have me watch it for her. And there was a hole in the side of the kiln with a plug. And every so often, if you were firing a piece of clay, you'd pull the plug out and look and see the object, make sure it was okay. And there was a way to judge the temperature. Mention that in a second. But the figurine went in as clay. And I can remember mom putting the figurine in, and it was clay. And if you tapped it, you just got this dull funk. And if you hit it too hard, you'd make an indentation. But it made a dull sound. But when you put the clay piece in the kiln, then it would come out much differently. And the way you learned the temperature, there was a little base, probably about that big around, and about that high, with what looked like a piece of pottery sticking out, just about as big as your finger. And when you could buy them for different temperatures, but when it began to bend over due to the heat, you know you were at the right temperature. So she'd have me go, you know, every 10, 15 minutes and look through this little hole. And of course, I thought it was really exciting to do that. And that inside of the kiln was just red hot. And finally, when it drooped, I got all excited and ran and got my mom. And after cooling, and it would take, she would have to unplug it, and then it took 5, 6, 7 hours for it to cool. And then she could take the figurine out. But when you tapped it after it came out, it had a ring like glass. It would just ring because of the change in the chemical composition of the clay. And it is, so you change from something very hard, very soft, into something that was as hard as glass. And there are many Bible references to pottery making. We won't turn there, but I'll just read them for reference. Nehemiah 3 and verse 11 talks about the Tower of Furnaces, where pottery makers got together and built a tower where they had several furnaces. One of the gates of Jerusalem is called the Potsherd Gate. And a potsherd is a fragment of baked clay, a broken vessel. Remember, Job used one to scrape his sores in Job 2, verse 8. And he did so because where Job lived, there was a nearby factory of pottery-making factory, so to speak, in their terms, not factory as we know them today. And that's in the first two verses of Jeremiah 19. Especially if you read it out of the Revised Standard Version. But pottery making began, we read, during the first few chapters of Genesis. And not long ago, an entire pottery making operation was found in a cave near Lachish, which is approximately 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And that goes back to 1500 B.C., so pottery making, during the time of the Old and the New Testament, pottery making was a common trade. And a master potter was a famous person in the town or in the whole area, a master potter. He was highly regarded for his skill and his ability to make these vessels out of clay. So that's a brief synopsis of what pottery making was like during the time of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So what we want to do is spend the rest of our time in asking the question, what is our Father attempting to teach us with this analogy of the potter and the clay? It occurs over and over in God's Word, and there's a reason for it. And we'll address it through four points. The first one is that God Almighty, who is the master potter, is shaping us into spiritual vessels, not physical vessels, spiritual vessels. As we read earlier in Isaiah 64, verse 8, our Father is the potter and we're the clay. The fact is, we didn't make ourselves. Mankind seems to be on a mission to figure out a way to conclude that man somehow made himself, or man is at the top of the evolutionary chain. But the fact is, the Creator made us, and we did not make ourselves. We are made from dirt. We are the clay. God Almighty is the potter. And when we die, we return to dirt. Adam was made from dirt. And that we need to remember that. You see, clay is only, it only has any value. Clay you can just dig out of the ground. It only has value when it's shaped into something useful. Otherwise, it's just dirt on the ground. It's worth almost nothing. In and of itself, clay is worthless. It is just a form of dirt. And, of course, the same is true for us. Apart from the spiritual aspect of our lives, we have no value because we will all go back to dirt at some point. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. This is very familiar scripture, but please, let's read it from the perspective of our being the clay of the master potter. Our being the clay of the master potter. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and by extension to us today, And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." People are amazed when they realize that not everybody is being called today. It's not our Father's business to call everybody in the world today. And so Paul is saying, look, the rich, the famous, the talented, the intelligentsia, not many of those are called. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." In other words, he's chosen the weak and the not as bright so that he can show man who thinks he's something when he's nothing that he's just dirt after all. Verse 28, "The base things of the world," and there's nothing more base than dirt, "the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence." So that man can't take credit for anything God does through him or her. We can't take the credit for that. And apart from our Father, all of us are like the clay. We're just worthless. We don't have value apart from our Father. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 3. Paul is reminding us here. Galatians 6 and verse 3. It's something, you know, you see this is the political season coming up and you see these candidates strutting across the stage and look at me, and trashing their opponents and elevating the self. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 3, "If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing," that's dirt, "he deceives himself." But, you know, as worthless clay can be shaped into something beautiful, God called nobodies, the weak of the world, to become beautiful spiritual vessels in his sight. And there's a transformation that occurs between the physical and the spiritual. Because those he has called, then, he shapes and molds as the master potter into something that is very beautiful, that's far from the dirt that he started with, into something gorgeous. Now, ancient Israel was likened to the work of a potter. Let's go to Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. The Old Testament hints at this process. We'll cover a few verses where it was hinted at what would happen under the new covenant. Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. And Yehovah, God Almighty, is speaking. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. He says, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Says Yehovah, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." He is the master potter, and we are the clay. But despite this fact that they were told this, Israel argued with their master potter, their maker. They argued with him. Let's see that in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, we'll read the first part of verse 16. Yehovah is talking to ancient Israel. I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. First part of verse 16 of Isaiah 29. "Surely you have things turned around, God Almighty says. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him that made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? He doesn't know what he's doing. He didn't really do this. Some other process or some other event did this. And that's exactly what Israel did to God Almighty. Look at chapter 45, Isaiah 45, and we're just going to read verse 9. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45, verse 9 out of the NLT. Notice what we're told. Destruction is certain for those who argue with their Creator. Can you imagine arguing with your Creator? Does a clay pot ever argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, "Stop, you're doing it wrong"? Does the pot exclaim, "How clumsy can you be?" And that's exactly what humanity has been doing with God Almighty since day one. Do the same today. The theory of evolution tries to explain how the pot was created without a master potter. And how that man is at the top of the evolutionary ladder, not a spirit being that far surpasses anything of humanity. As Solomon said, it's all vanity of vanities in the human mind. And as a result of their sins, you see, ancient Israel was eventually broken as a potter's vessel. Beautiful pot just thrown against a stone and just went to pieces. Let's go to Jeremiah 19 and verse 11 and see this. Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. Because they argued with God, they didn't accept Him as their Creator, the Supreme Being, as Jehovah, they had to suffer for that. Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. And shall say unto them, thus says Jehovah of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. It's like Humpty Dumpty falling off the wall. You can't put it back together again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. And this is another graphic analogy, because Tophet is located just south of Jerusalem, and guess where it is? It's in the Valley of Hinnom. Very appropriate analogy. And as we know, that's exactly what happened in a similar manner, what God Almighty did to the Worldwide Church of God, just obliterated it because it had turned away from Him, ceased putting Him first, and ceased trying to understand who God Almighty is and who His Son is. Now today, under the New Covenant, you see, we have become spiritual Israel. Physical Israel was broken like a pot, but we are spiritual Israel. Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 15. We'll read verses 15 and 16, and we'll see that. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not important at the end of the day. But what is important is a new creation. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon what? The Israel of God. those called, those converted, those trying to follow the commandments of God Almighty are now a new spiritual creation, the Israel of God, a spiritual nation. Therefore, our Father, who is the master potter, is making spiritual vessels of the human beings that he has called at this time. And this was a new concept to the disciples. When they were following Christ around, at first they did not get this. They did not understand that, he's the Messiah and we're following him and he's going to come and save Israel. That was their original understanding. But they did not understand that through the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of them would be transformed into a new person, a new spiritual vessel. And this was lost on them. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans 9 and verse 20. And we're going to read verses 20 and 21, and then verses 23 and 24. Romans 9, 20 and 21, and 23 and 24. Again, out of the King James. Romans 9 and verse 20. Paul writing, he says, "Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God?" You going to argue with God? Debate with God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way?" Verse 21, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Verse 23, "That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So we see here very clearly that our Father called us to be shaped into vessels of glory. And that's a process that initially the disciples did not understand. And of course, when we were called, we didn't understand it either. So, you know, you have to then ask the question, how can Yehovah, our master potter, create spiritual vessels? What's the process? How does that work? Well, that goes to now the second point of the lessons we can learn, is that something else is necessary to shape the clay. An outside substance was necessary to shape the clay, just the dirt out of the ground, and that was water. Water was necessary to shape the clay. But, you know, we have the potter, we have the clay, but what water does is make the clay the right consistency. It softens the clay, binds it together so it can be molded and shaped. It can be worked into a desired image. It can be made into something beautiful, and the water is the binder that binds it all together. And as with clay, the human heart needs to be shaped. The human heart is a stony thing, not easily molded and shaped. It is not easily softened. Let's go to Romans 2 and verse 5. We'll just read this one verse. Romans 2 and verse 5. Now, Paul, you have to remember, Paul is writing to converted brethren here, those with the Holy Spirit. And I'll read this out of the New International Version. Romans 2 and verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness," he's talking to converted people here, "and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And what Paul is telling the brethren here in Rome is that apart from God Almighty, apart from his Holy Spirit, you've got a stony heart. You've got an unrepentant heart. that needs to be changed. It's hard. And your heart, apart from God Almighty and apart from His Holy Spirit, is not easily shaped. And so there's a lesson, of course, for us that we can never allow hard-heartedness to take over our character and our nature, to be hard-hearted. We have to be soft-hearted. But our Father has created a way to change all of that hardness. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36, and we're going to see a prophecy looking into the future. Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 26 and 27. It's also repeated in chapter 11, by the way. But Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. This is a prophecy looking to our time after Christ walked the earth. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh," meaning soft, pliable, moldable. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you." This is how it is done. "By having His Spirit within us, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." It's very clear here that the Holy Spirit opens our mind and gives us the power to be able to keep the commandments of God Almighty, to want to keep the commandments of God Almighty. And this verse looks forward to the coming of the new covenant, when our Father would create a soft heart from a hard heart in each one of us. And that which changes the heart from hard to soft, as we see right here, is this new spirit. It's His Spirit. We don't have the spirit of Satan. We don't have the spirit of the world. We don't have the spirit of human nature. We have a new spirit that is the very Spirit of God Almighty. Now, in this context, Yehovah uses another analogy to help us understand, and that is the fact that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That was hinted at in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to read verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 44 and verses 2 and 3. I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah 44 and verse 2 out of the New King James. "Thus says Yehovah that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you," or "who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun," and that's just another name of Israel, "whom I have chosen." Verse 3, again, looking into the future. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring." Looking forward to a time when the Holy Spirit would be available to those that He called after Christ walked this earth. Now, the New Testament states this analogy directly. Let's go to John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 6 through 14. John chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. I'm going to read this also out of the New King James. This is the account where Christ was at the well. And you'll see where the woman at the well did not have a clue what he was talking about in the beginning. John chapter 4, verse 16, New King James. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Could you give me a drink?'" Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, what's he getting at? Verse 11, the woman said to her, she didn't have a clue, of course, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water, meaning the water in that well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Now, this is an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit and using the analogy of water to help us understand the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move forward now to John chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Drawing on what he said to the woman at the well in John 4. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Hadn't received it yet. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we know that one reason Jesus came to the earth was to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, to open up that door to those our Father would call. And he is using the analogy of water to make that point. And so, you know, putting it all together, we're the clay. The Father is the master potter. But the Holy Spirit, you see, is what allows the clay to be shaped. The Holy Spirit allows us, the dirt, so to speak, to be shaped into a beautiful vessel. Without the water, it wouldn't happen. Dirt was just dirt. It just fall to the ground. But with the water, it allows clay to be molded into a new shape. The same way the Holy Spirit allows a human being with a human mind, with the Holy Spirit in us, to be made a new creator, a new creation, as we read in many parts of the Bible. So how does the Holy Spirit allow our Father to shape us into a new person? How does that happen? And that leads us to another important concept, point number three. As we've understood before, after firing, clay becomes a new substance. It's not the same thing as it was before, after firing, after heat. Remember we read earlier, pottery was an artificial stone produced by firing clay shapes into a temperature sufficiently high to change the physical and chemical properties of the original clay into a new substance with many of the characteristics of stone. And what is this new creation shaped by fire? What is this? What is this new spiritual creation? The Bible is very clear about that. Let's go to Romans 12. And we're going to read verse 2. Paul is admonishing these folks in Rome we read earlier, you know, that he called them hard-hearted, stubborn. And now he's saying in Romans 12, verse 2, he's admonishing them. He says, be not conformed to this world. And ancient Rome was just like, you know, a combination of New York City and Las Vegas today. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does he mean by transformed? Well, let's look at that Greek word. It is Strong's 3339. And it's the Greek word metamorpho, M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. We get our English word metamorphosis from that. And Strong says, to change, to transfigure. In other words, to have a new mind. Because what did Paul say in Philippians 2 and verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the transformation from the human carnal mind to the mind of his very Son. And we see that in back in Romans chapter 8 now, in verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 verse 29, Paul says, for who he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, in chapter 12, we focused on the word transformed. Now let's look at the word conformed into the image of his Son. It's Strong's 4832, and it's sumorphos. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S, sumorphos. And this is where we get our English word, where we say, well, he morphed into this. And you're conformed into the image of something else. And Strong says, it is fashioned like unto the image of his Son. So we are conformed, we are fashioned over time with the water of the Holy Spirit to be not in the image of a human being, a carnal human being, a selfish human being, but into the image of his Son. And then Paul really states our goal as Christians in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. This is what we all strive for. And it is a change of who we are, from the old individual to a new individual. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Paul states our goal. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, human being, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our goal. And like the water takes dirt and makes it into something that can be fashioned into a beautiful piece of pottery, the Holy Spirit can take a human being and fashion that human being into the image of the very Son of God. So how's this done? Well, when I first came into the church, I read this scripture that we're going to turn to. I didn't understand it. It didn't make any sense to me when I first came in the church. Let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 11, and where John the Baptist is speaking here. And I couldn't understand what was meant by this. I understand now, but not back then. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking, and he's telling the people, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, referring to Jesus, that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I read that and scratched my head, you know, and I counseling for baptism, and I understood going into the water and coming out of the water and all of that, but and that's baptism by water, but what on earth is this baptism thing, you know, by fire? Well, you know, just because we have been given the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we will always exercise that Spirit. And that Spirit can lay dormant in individuals by not exercising, not calling on it, not using it. So, you know, if we don't exercise it, then something additional is necessary for us to exercise it. Now, after firing, we've learned that clay, the soft clay, takes on the hardness of stone. And in a similar way, trials by fire that come upon us as human beings firm up and strengthen our character. Just as that clay going into the kiln, my mom's kiln, I could tap on it, it was just a thunk, dead thunk. And a few hours later, it would come out and you tap on it, and it would ring just like glass. It was transformed. It was made hard. And so trials, you see, firm up and strengthen our character. A soft or a wishy-washy character is made strong by the endurance of fiery trials. And after the character is made strong, then it's not easily bent. It's not easily twisted. It's not easily changed into something else. Satan tries, but the trials also help mold and shape us. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. And he's talking about trials by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13, Paul is writing. Every man's work shall be made manifest, made apparent. In the end of the day, it's going to be an open book. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work to see what sort it is. Our Father allows trials to come upon us, causes trials to come upon us as a test to see where our character stands. Are we soft and wishy-washy and just fold up? Or are we strong and hard and we resist the trials that come our way? Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You see, painful trials get our attention. And if our life as a Christian, everything was perfectly blessed, we never got sick, we never lost a job, we never had any problems at all, why would we want our Father's kingdom to come? We just want to live like a human being for the rest, for an eternity. But that's not the way it works. You see, our trials, God allows or causes trials to come our way to get our attention that will motivate us to exercise the Holy Spirit that's in us, to get back to the basics, to eliminate the unessential, the frivolous, and laser-like focus on what is important to being in the kingdom of God. Now, Peter addresses the same subject in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, a trial by fire. The apostles were very familiar with this. And, you know, we know the history of the apostles and their end. And they ended their lives, all except John, in fiery trials. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Peter addresses the same subject. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the trial by fire shapes us and helps mold us and strengthens our character, just like the fire of the kiln turns soft clay into something that's hard, almost like stone. And so as the fire of the kiln turns clay into a stone-like substance, the fire of trials, you see, changes us into a new person, into the image of the very Son of God. And the trials motivate us to exercise the Holy Spirit, firming and strengthening our character. Okay, now, one more point to make. And this is the big question, of course, for all of us. What is our duty and responsibility in being the clay? We are not the master potter. We don't shape the clay. We're not the water that binds the clay together. We are the dirt. We are the clay. What is our duty and responsibility? You see, the clay yields to the water. The clay yields to the potter's hand. The clay yields to the fire. And, you know, if you want to humanize it, the clay allows the water to bind it together and allows the potter's hand to shape it, and then goes into the kiln willingly to be changed into something new. So we're told, in back to Romans 6, Paul had a lot to say about this, by the way. We're told what we need to be doing in Romans 6, and we'll read verse 12, and then skip to verse 16 and 17. 12 and 13, and then we'll go to 16 and 17. Romans 6, verse 12. Paul is writing, Romans 6, verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." And there were apparently people there who were allowing that to happen, "that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." But what do we yield to? What does the clay yield to? "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Our responsibility as the clay is to yield to our Father, to allow Him to shape us and mold us through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the clay mixed with water yields to the potter's hands. Verse 16, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey," like the clay yielding to either Satan or God Almighty, "his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So the question is, do we yield to our Father, or do we yield to Satan and this world? Verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, through the Holy Spirit in us, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." How did that happen? Because they were willing to yield to the master potter. They were willing to yield to the Holy Spirit. They were allowing the water to bind them together. And our duty and responsibility is to totally yield, totally surrender to our master potter and allow him to shape us, allowing the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to shape us into the very image of his Son. Okay, let's conclude now and wrap up. Our Father is using the analogy of the potter and the clay to show us that He is in the process of shaping each one of us into a new person. That new person is in the image of His Son. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22. 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 and 22. Paul is instructing young Timothy. I'll read this out of the New King James Version. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20. But in a great house, Paul says, that means a mansion, a wealthy person's house. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but the Greek word for vessel here is skeuos, and it's Strong's 4032, S-K-E-U-O-S. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiades says, quote, this word means particularly of a hollow vessel for containing things. A hollow vessel for containing things. So Paul is saying in a mansion, there are a great many vessels that are hollow that contain various things, liquids, solids, whatever it might be. A hollow vessel for containing things is directly analogous for our human body containing the Holy Spirit. Going on in verse 20, he says, but also in this great house, there's vessels of wood and clay, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, what does that mean? Well, before the coming of indoor plumbing, you could say a chamber pot. So there's a clay chamber pot that, you know, that's not the most honorable of uses for a piece of pottery, but it was necessary. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, meaning a vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that word means to be made holy, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So our Father is shaping us to become vessels of honor, to do His bidding, thereby being useful vessels to Him to do His will on this earth. So we all need to learn the analogy of that God gives us about the potter and the clay. A lot of lessons to be learned by this analogy. We need to deeply realize right here and right now that our Father, as the master potter, is shaping all of us to be His children eternally in the image of His Son through the gift of the Holy Spirit that each one of us has. So, going forward, we need to willingly yield to His loving hands, the Master Potter's loving hands, so we can be daily formed and daily shaped into the image of His Son.